This is the Elevate Student Ministry Podcast.
Hi, I'm Pastor Dominic. Welcome to Elevate, the student ministry of Living Word Church, where we exist to exalt Christ, make disciples, and equip the saints.
Thank you for sharing some of your time with us today. May it elevate Jesus and encourage you. Let's get started.
We are continuing in our series through the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 19. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you'll be able to kind of track with us together. Jesus has foretold his death now four times. He has said where he would die, by whom he would die, when he would die, and that he would raise from the grave. He was incredibly specific. And we looked at the chapters where he is mounted a donkey in prophetic fulfillment, and he has marched towards Jerusalem, and he's gotten to the outside of the wall. And last week we looked at Jesus, as he's approaching the city, he weeps. And he's weeping over those who don't know him, those who reject him, those who are blind to the reality of who he is. And tonight we're going to look at one more reason that he wept and see what happened when he entered into Jerusalem, when God came to his temple. What happened? What did he find? And tonight's one of those messages where it's like, buckle up. It's going to be very interesting, but there's a lot of hope in it. And so bear with me, and let's turn to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to begin in verse 41. Now, if you weren't a doctor, or maybe you didn't understand a lot of medical stuff, and you were to sit and watch an open heart surgery, I don't know about you, but I would be mortified. I'd be like, they are killing this person in a terrible, terrible way. I mean, think about what goes on. The doctor splits open their chest, uses a saw to cut the sternum open, and opens the rib cage, right? Like, and everything should say this person should be dead now. And then they stop the heart from beating and hook up a machine that keeps the blood and the oxygen going. And then they work on the heart for whatever they need to do. And then they may take an electrical shock to get the heart going again before they seal it all up. Like if we're standing on the outside looking in, we're like, this guy is a murderer. But in fact, he's the doctor who knows human anatomy, who knows how to heal, but he also knows the end result of this thing. He knows that past this terrible wounding of this person, beyond the recovery time, this person will be well, and they'll be healthy, and they'll live. Jesus operates often like a surgeon. He may bring us through things that are painful. He may be the one to inflict those things that we are like, this hurts so much. But he is also the good physician who knows exactly what he's doing, but he has a view that beyond this moment, beyond this suffering, he has good and health. He has life. And as we're kind of looking at these, we're going to see kind of an open heart surgery of Israel, of God's people, the nation that he elected from Abraham, who he's walked with, who he emancipated out of Egypt, and he brought them to the promised land. And it's going to be ugly. But God has a hope beyond, and he has a work that's better than what we can see at face value. And so let's jump in. Verse 41, picking up where we left off last week. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." And he's talking about peace between man and God, peace between humanity and the Lord of heaven. And they're missing it. They're blind to it. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Let's keep going. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's prophesying what's going to happen in the future and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so we see the first reason that Jesus wept that we covered last week is their blindness to recognizing who he is. And the second reason that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem is their coming destruction. Their coming destruction. Now, right now, it's about 33 AD. So the calendar starting at zero, about 33 AD. Now, 37 years from when Jesus gives this prophecy, 70 AD, Jerusalem will be besieged. Israel is going to try to rebel against Rome. If you've been in church circles very long, you've heard about many times they believed that Jesus was going to be their, not their savior from sin, but their savior from the Roman Empire. And they hoped that he would be the king that would finally fight Rome and drive them out of the nation. But Jesus doesn't do that. He comes for a grander purpose. But 37 years from this moment, Israel is going to rebel. And Rome, in all of its might and all of its power, is not going to put up with that. And it will eat away at Israel until it finally comes to Jerusalem. And the general Titus, the Roman general Titus, in the middle of one night, surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And when they wake up in the morning, they're surrounded on three sides. And the battle, the besiegement begins. And with Rome's siege towers and their catapults with everything, they attack the wall. But the walls are up on a hill, so they have to build ramps to get up to the wall. And eventually they break the first outer wall. And they come into the city and they burn and they slaughter. And then they come to the second wall. And they break through that wall. And they finally come to what was sort of the last stand of Israel, and it's the fortress Antonia, which was set right up against the temple. And Titus knew if he could take Antonia, he could take the heart of Israel. Because if he can take Antonia, he can destroy the temple, and their reason for fighting would evaporate. And so he throws everything he has against this fortress. He has to build, again, just like the walls were up on a hill, the fortress Antonia was also up on a hill. So he builds two siege mounds, two ramps up to the side of this hill so that he can get his battering rams and his siege towers and his soldiers to make it up to the wall. And with these two ramps set up, his soldiers begin ascending, and these ramps and these battle rams are coming up the side of the hill. But unbeknownst to him, the Jews had been digging from inside the fortress a tunnel underneath one of the siege ramps. And as the soldiers reached the wall, they set an underground fire. And the fire burned up the foundation of the ramp. And soon, in this shocking turn of events, the entire siege ramp collapses, swallowing up their resources and their soldiers. And in the shock and surprise, Israeli soldiers come out and attack the other siege ramp and set it on fire. And the Roman soldiers are absolutely disoriented from the chaos. And the Israelite rebel army drives them out of the city, except they get bottlenecked because the hole that the Romans were coming through was so small, they couldn't retreat out of it. And so the Israeli army beats them into terrible casualties until they finally get out. And Titus has had enough. So Titus orders that the walls, wall number one, wall number two, be stripped bare. So there are no more walls around the city, around the fortress of Antonia. And soldiers do it until the walls are gone. Then, if he can't take the fortress head on, he takes a new strategy. He sets up a barricade, a siege wall all the way around the city. Titus sets up a 5-mile wall with 13 fortresses in 3 days. Now, up until this point, the rebel Jewish army had been able to get supplies in and out by sneaking past the Roman armies. But with this siege wall, no more supplies can come in, and all he has to do is wait and starve them to death. And finally, when he felt that they were weak enough, he threw everything he had against Antonia Fortress. And eventually, through a long series of events, he brought the fortress down. And he was so fed up that he did the same thing again. He ripped the fortress to the ground and told them to wipe it clean down to the foundations. All that was left was the temple. And the holy place and the holy of holies and the inner courts became the new fortress. And the last 3 weeks of the battle took place in the courts of the temple, fighting amongst the very place that people gave praise and worship. People used to come with reverence and sacrifices, and now it's a bloodbath for 3 weeks in the temple courts until finally they lobbed torches into the sanctuary and the temple caught fire. And the Jewish forces split between trying to put the fire out and trying to defend from the Romans eventually crumbled. With that, the Jewish city of Jerusalem had no real defenders. So Titus ordered the lower city burned to the ground with its inhabitants. And then he went to the upper city and fought the last remaining rebels there and burned it to the ground. Anyone who was left alive, particularly the women and children, found an underground drainage tunnel to hide in. There was nowhere to go. Anyone who tried to escape the city was crucified in the sight of the walls. And eventually the Roman soldiers found them, caved in through the roof, and slaughtered everyone. It was a brutal, horrible time in history. Look what Jesus says. It's almost verbatim to what history tells us. The days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you do not know the time of your visitation. He also adds more to this prophecy in chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "For these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on top of another." And he continues also in verse 20 through 24. You can read that on your own. Jesus is prophesying something that's coming in 37 years, and it's horrible. In chapter 21, he says, "Look, women, if you're nursing, if you're pregnant, run. As soon as you see the armies coming to surround, run for the hills. If you're outside the city and you see the armies coming, don't go back to the city. Run." He knows. He prophesies what's coming. And so Jesus weeps. He weeps for the blindness of his people, and he weeps for the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So I'd like to pose the question, why? Why is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Why is God letting this quote unquote holy city and his holy temple succumb to the Romans? Why is he letting this happen? Why is he sovereignly allowing this to happen? So let's continue reading. There's going to be two reasons here that we'll see. The first, let's look at verse 45. So Jesus has just now entered the walls. And the first place he goes when he enters Jerusalem is directly to the temple. And what does he find? And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So the first thing that Jesus finds when he gets to the temple is he does not find worship and reverence and prayer. What he finds is corruption. The voice of praise is silent. What had happened is that with new high priests, corrupt high priests coming in, a lot of things had changed in the temple. For one, the money lenders, you can read about that where Jesus flips over the tables. This is that event in Matthew and Mark. He flips over the tables and he scatters the money everywhere and he runs out the people that are selling animals. You all remember that story? In John, he gets a whip in action. It's pretty exciting to read about. What's going on is that people were coming from all over the world to come to the temple, to serve at the temple, to give sacrifices at the temple, but the temple required only one kind of currency. So if you're coming from other countries, you have to exchange your money for the currency the temple requires. And they were robbing people through this. They were keeping up to 12.5% for themselves. So you try to exchange $100, you don't get $100 worth back, you get $87.50 back. Then they were also selling animals for people to buy. It's really hard to like try to raise a spotless lamb, bring it from your country, keep it alive, and then you bring it to the priest, and there's a chance that the priest may examine it and say, "Nope, it's not pure enough, it's not spotless enough, it's lame," or something like that, and then they reject it, and you have to buy an animal anyway. Well, what they're doing is that they had set up this scheme where they were rejecting these animals that people were bringing so that those people would now have to buy an animal from those who are selling them at exorbitant, outrageous prices. So they're robbing people coming and robbing people going. And where they were supposed to set up their booths outside of the temple so that the inner parts of the temple were set apart to be holy, The new high priest had allowed them to come in and sell, filling up the very places that people were supposed to worship. How easy would it be for you to go to Walmart, stand in the aisle, and worship? It'd be difficult. There's too much going on around you. And that's what the temple courts had become, corrupt. They had aborted the very God they were supposed to be worshiping. Jesus gets to the temple and its praise is silent. And that's the first reason for the destruction of Jerusalem. But stay with me as we look at the second reason. Verse 47, and Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Look, grab that word destroy and put that in your back pocket. It's going to get important here in a few minutes. They're looking to destroy Jesus. Now let's not gloss over this too fast. Look at this. God himself is teaching in his temple. That's a big deal. He has come to his own temple and he's teaching his people. And how do the religious leaders respond to the God that their ancestors worshiped, to the God that saved them out of Egypt, to the God that this temple is built to? How do they respond? Do they respond in worship, in awe, in reverence? No, they huddle together and plot, how can they murder him? What's the second reason that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? And if you think you're coming in on an answer, you might be right. Look at the very next parable that Jesus tells. They're going to challenge his authority. If they can't destroy him in public yet, they try to challenge his authority and discredit him in front of everyone. But Jesus does this awesome verbal jujitsu, and now he's going to give an offensive story. Let's look at this together. This is chapter 20, verse 9. Look what Jesus does with his parable. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and he let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third servant. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they, these are the people Jesus is telling the story to, the spiritual leaders, when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Look at this in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. This parable that Jesus tells, it looks at Jesus' coming to Jerusalem. It looks at their plot to murder him. It looks at his identity as being the son of the Father. It looks at exactly what they're going to do to the son. But let's not overlook the question that Jesus asked, the very uncomfortable question. What will he do? What will the vineyard owner do to them? Verse 16, he will come, look at the word it uses, and he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So look at the word. It is the exact same word in the Greek, I checked it out, that the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders up in verse 47 want to do to Jesus. It doesn't say they came to kill Jesus, they plotted to murder him. It uses the same word, destroy. And so God is going to give just, righteous judgment of destruction to those who destroy his son. So what are the two reasons that Jerusalem receives the judgment and punishment of God. One, it's because their worship was silent. They aborted their God. And two, because they killed the Son of God. Is there any hope for the Jews? Yes. I have three reasons right off, kind of the top of my head, where we can look at that there is hope in this. Titus is going to come. God's judgment will be done. The Son will be executed and crucified. But look at this. The first thing that we see here is that Jesus taught in the temple. He spent 4 days in the temple debating with the leaders and teaching about the kingdom of God and who the Son of Man is. It's just like Jonah. Remember Jonah's mission? Jonah's mission is to go to a doomed city and speak about God's coming judgment so that God could save them. And Jesus, who does at another time compare himself to Jonah, is coming to a city that is under the judgment of God, but he hasn't ceased communicating. He hasn't closed the opportunity to respond to those who would respond, to those whose hearts are soft enough to be taught. Another one, another reason for hope is that God has spoken of a future hope for the Jews. After Titus destroys Jerusalem, there is no Jewish nation. There is no Israel until 1948, when they finally establish a nation of Israel again. But God has hope even beyond establishing borders or authorities. You can if you want. I'm going to be reading in Romans 11. This is Paul. And Paul is talking about how the Jews rejected Jesus and it made way for the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. That's probably most of us. It made way for us to respond to Christ when the Jews did not. But he says this in Romans 11, verse 25. He says, "Unless you would be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel." I think that's the same hardening that we see in Luke 19:42 when it says that it's hidden from their eyes. And then down after he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, it says, because they didn't know the time of their visitation. This hardening has come on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until God is welcomed in all the other nations of his people. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, that's the mountain of Israel, of Jerusalem, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So even though this terrible thing is going to happen, God is looking forward and he's saying, I'm not done with them yet. I'm performing open heart surgery, and I'm showing how their heart is sick. Their heart does not beat for me. But the day is going to come that God is going to go after the nation of Israel. He's bringing in the Gentiles and he's going to bring in the Jews and he's going to have one body, one church, one holy people for himself together. It's part of God's plan to use Israel's rejection to make a way for the world to be saved through Christ for all those who would believe on him. This is Jesus' open heart surgery. And third, and this is the one I love the most, Jesus is in the saving business. This is what he does. Immediately before we get to these stories of Jesus riding in on the donkey, weeping over Jerusalem, prophesying his destruction, immediately before that, Jesus is at Zacchaeus' house. And this is what he says to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the last person who should ever have responded. He was treacherous against his own people. He was a thief against his friends and family. And yet something in him responds to Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, it had nothing to do with you, Zacchaeus. It had to do with me. This is chapter 19, verse 9. And Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For, and this is Jesus' purpose, here's his ministry, here's why he touched down on earth. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is in the saving business. There is hope beyond the surgery. Today, salvation has come to your house. And look, I love this. Whenever it says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, the word lost there is actually the same Greek word as destroy. The same word that says that they were going to destroy Jesus. The same word that says that God is going to destroy those who kill the Son. So let's look at this. So if we were to read this with those implications, the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are destroyed. Those who are under God's wrath. Those who are fallen apart and under judgment. Jesus came to save them. There is hope. Think about what Jesus does in the last moments of his life. I love this story. Jesus is hung on a cross with a criminal on each side. You remember this? And before Jesus closes his eyes in death, he goes after one more. One more. This thief on the cross has this light bulb moment. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes Jesus hanging on a cross, bloody and dying. Somehow he recognizes that he is actually a king. That his kingdom's not of this world. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, oh yeah, today, this very day, we're going to be in paradise together. Jesus didn't leave. He couldn't die until he got one more, because Jesus comes to seek and save the lost. Do y'all remember the movie that came out a few years ago called Hacksaw Ridge? Powerful movie. And it's about this young man who's drafted into World War II, but he's a conscientious objector. He refuses to carry a weapon, so instead he becomes a medic. That way he can help people, he can support his cause, but he doesn't have to risk killing anyone. That's it. That was his heart. Well, he gets pinned down, him and the other soldiers, against this cliff, and his people are taking heavy fire. They're getting blown to pieces. And in the middle of the night, Desmond crawls from foxhole to foxhole, dragging one soldier at a time over to the edge of the cliff and lowering them down by his own strength to safety at the bottom. And throughout the darkness of that night, under fire, a grenade exploded and hit part of his leg. He took at least one shot to the arm. And through this fire, he saved 75 soldiers. On both sides. He was going around this battlefield under barbed wire, seeking anyone he could save. And he gives this interview after the movie, if you have the special features, and you actually get to hear from Desmond. And he says this: I was praying the whole time. And I just kept praying, God, let me get one more. Let me just save one more. And we have to hear that it's both God that judges sin, and it's God that brings punishment against sin, and it's that same God who took on flesh to go on a rescue mission. And he spent his ministry, and he is working today to save one more. Jesus, John 3:16 doesn't say that God so loved the world. No, it doesn't say that God so judged the world that he sent his son with the gavel to hammer people. No, it's out of this great love that he sent his son to save. So God is both just and God is the justifier. He is both the one who is bringing punishment and the one who saves from that punishment. He does open heart surgery to revive the dead heart again and again. He did it for Zacchaeus. He did it for a thief on the cross. He's doing it for the nation of Israel. There is hope for Israel. But how does this apply to me and you? Oh, I hope it's so clear. How does this apply to us? I told you at the beginning that Jesus predicted his death four times. And each time that he did, he assigned who was responsible to a different group. He assigns it to the spiritual leaders. He assigns it to this generation. He also assigns it to the Gentiles, the Romans. But in Luke 9, it says that he would be handed over to humanity, to men, non-gender specific term there. He's going to be handed over to humanity. And what does humanity do when the Son of God is in their hands? All of humanity is responsible for the death of the Son. Romans 3:11-12 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Our praise is silent apart from Christ. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are the ones who are silent before God. We are the ones who rebel against God. And God is not silent. Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven. Jesus spells out hell in Matthew 25 pretty clearly. It's to be away from the favor of God, to be cursed to, from the best that we can understand, a fiery punishment. It's a place created for Satan and his angels, and it's eternal. And maybe you're thinking like, whoa, how could a good and loving God do that? That's so awful. But it was a good and loving God that sent his Son to save us from it. This is how God shows his love, Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, while we were still, our hearts weren't beating, our praise was silent, we were chanting, crucify him. We don't want him as our king. We want to be our own kings. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Even that verse that I just read, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The very next verse is, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Though the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, or through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Jesus came to seek and save those destined to destruction. Me and you too. About 20 years ago, there was a young man named Robert. Robert had a drug addiction, and he had a certain amount of money. His parents knew that he had it, and he used his money to buy drugs. His parents had set up a rule that had they caught him again, they would kick him out of the house. And Robert went home with no money, and they confronted him. Where is the money that you had? Well, he couldn't be honest, so he made up a lie. I was robbed. I was robbed at gunpoint, and they took my money outside of work. So his parents called the police. The police are involved. The police went out and rounded up a handful of others that had priors, and they set up a lineup. And Robert had to stand there knowing the truth. None of these did it. There was no robbery. And he picked out a man at random and accused him. That man's name was Jermaine Hudson. Jermaine Hudson went to court with no weapon found, with no other evidence other than Robert's testimony. Jermaine Hudson was sentenced to life in prison. Robert's drug addiction only got worse after that. The guilt weighed on him until Robert ended up at right over here at a place of restoration, APOR. You probably know if you come to our church, they sit right over there. Jeremy, the head of APOR, is my brother-in-law. And he sat down, Robert did, sat down with Jeremy at his entrance interview to get into APOR for a drug rehabilitation. And as he is spelling out his life story, he brought up that 20 years ago, he accused someone who was innocent. And he's always felt the guilt that that man has continued to be in prison. And Jeremy, right away, as soon as the interview was over, he got on the phone and he called anyone in the legal system he could get a hold of. And he tracked down this legal group. He tracked down this legal group that are going through old cases looking for any injustices. And he called them on a Wednesday. And by Friday, Jermaine Hudson was free and out of prison from his life sentence. Jermaine Hudson, while he was in prison, was saved by Jesus Christ. came to faith and gave his life to the Lord in prison. And Jeremy got to meet him. And one of the things he said to Jeremy is that he held nothing against Robert. He forgave him. Even in fact, he thanks God every day that he went to prison for those 20 years because it was there and only there he would have met Jesus the way he did. And he was saved. You see, Jeremy and this group, the Justice Initiative, they rescued him from a hopeless lifelong sentence. But they saved him from a crime he didn't commit. Our Savior Jesus also went into that prison and showed Robert that while he was not guilty, showed Jermaine that while he was not guilty for a crime against Robert, he was guilty in sin against God. And Jesus saved him from an eternal punishment he did deserve. Jesus comes to seek and save those who are lost. What Christ gave Jermaine was something that Jermaine believed was worth losing 20 years to gain. The rest of his life, he gave his life to Jesus. Jesus forgave him, saved him, healed him from hate, healed him from scars, made him an heir of heaven, gave him joy and peace and hope in this lifetime. But Jesus had to do a very painful 20-year open heart surgery on Jermaine Hudson. He takes his patients sometimes through very difficult things to save their souls. I think the first thing that we can take away from this is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to give God praise every day for the salvation that he gives us from what we deserve, from a just and eternal judgment. The second thing I think we can take away from this is incredible hope for those that we love. We can hope and believe that God is still at work through his Holy Spirit for our loved ones, for our friends, for those in our school that we're praying for. We need to not give up praying. Let this be fuel in your tank of prayer to not stop praying for people because Jesus is in the saving business. His hope is not to go out and hit the smite button for people. His hope is to save people. And it's amazing how through the Holy Spirit, he can change hearts. Don't stop praying. And third, I think we need to be less undercover about the reality of what God has done in our lives. You don't have Jermaine Hudson's testimony. I don't have Jermaine Hudson's testimony. And that's good for you because your testimony means more to you than someone else's testimony. And if your testimony is simple, hey, I was raised by Christian parents, man, that is an incredible testimony to God's faithfulness to families. Oh, that my kids would love Jesus more than I do. That's a testimony. And if your testimony is, man, I was an atheist or I was this or that and God saved me. Oh, what a story to tell, to share that we have a Christ that seeks and saves those who are destined for destruction. We have an incredible Lord, an incredible surgeon, and he takes hearts of stone and he replaces them with hearts of flesh. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I pray, though, that it's a challenging word about judgment and punishment. Lord, that your people would hear the beauty of your love, that those things would be like a black cloth as a backdrop to the diamond of what you've given, of how much you love us. Lord, mobilize us to be verbal for you. Mobilize us to live in a way that honors Christ every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening, and a special thanks to all of you who have subscribed, shared episodes, and left reviews. If you would like to learn more about Elevate, you can visit us at iloveelevate.com and follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Thank you for everything you do that brings faith, hope, and love to the world around you. Now go, follow Jesus.